Someone once said, if you do not conquer self, you will be conquered by self. The most famous story from David's life is the story of him killing the giant Philistine warrior Goliath with his sling and a stone. It's an inspiring story of faith and courage, and his victory over Goliath that day, it cemented him into the hearts of the people of Israel, making him a national hero and paving the way for him to eventually become their king. Now today, we're going to be looking at the most infamous story from David's life. Rather than being an inspiring story of victory, it's a sobering warning about our own vulnerabilities. David may have been victorious over the giant Goliath, but in this story, he's beaten by his own desires. He's defeated by himself. The story we're talking about is the story of David and Bathsheba. You can start making your way over to 2 Samuel chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11 in your Bible. The Lord has blessed Israel greatly under the leadership of David. The kingdom of Israel is now one of the dominant powers in the region. It is a time of prosperity and strength for Israel, both politically and spiritually. It could be said that David is at the peak of his career. David's life up to this point has remained relatively unmarred. I mean, he's had some setbacks here and there, but overall he has had an almost superhuman quality about him. Sadly, in 2 Samuel 11, things come unwound for David. Although painful to watch sometimes, the Bible reports the history of God's people accurately. We see David, for example, both in his good moments and now in his bad moments. There are a couple of reasons why the Bible does this for us. First, God is the real hero of the story in the Bible rather than David or anyone else. We are all in the same situation, aren't we? We all need God's love and redemption. There's no perfect people among us. Second, we can learn as much from a bad example as we can from a good example. David's bad moments, his bad example here, it stands as a warning for us. It's like a sign along the path of our life that says, danger, do not go this way, turn back. David disobeys at least three of the Ten Commandments in this story. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not murder. It's startling to consider that the great King David could stoop to such a low level and do such terrible things. This is David, Israel's most celebrated king, the one God described as a man after his own heart, the one through whom the Messiah of the world will eventually come. David's moral failure in this story will leave a scar on his life. He will suffer the consequences of these sins throughout the remainder of his time on this planet. Our sins can damage our life and make it unnecessarily complicated. God will forgive us for our sins, but people and society are not always so forgiving, are they? The consequences of our sin can cling to us for the rest of our life. And reminding ourselves of that can help us do the right thing when we're tempted not to. Well, let's get into the story. Verse 1, it begins this way. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. So the story opens with these words. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. Springtime was the beginning of the war season in ancient times. The bad weather of winter has passed, the roads are drying out, making travel easier, there is plenty of food for the soldiers and their animals. It's a good time to go to war. Rather than David going out, leading his men in battle, he sends Joab, the commander of the army, with the men, and he stays back at home. And David staying back in Jerusalem rather than participating in the war, it reveals a developing mindset that leads to the terrible things that he does in this story. He's feeling entitled and privileged. He's beginning to feel he's above the accountability of others, and this inflated thinking about his place is what gives him the daring to do what he does in this story. The Bible repeatedly points out the importance of us being humble. The loss of humility is a dangerous condition for us. The inflation of our ego, it leads us down dark paths. We're told that God stands against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Joab and the army destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. This war that Israel is engaged in against Ammon, it began in the previous chapter, chapter 10. What remains of the Ammonite army after the events described in chapter 10, they're barricaded inside the walled city of Rabbah, the capital city of Ammon. Just as a side note for those of you who are interested, the ancient city of Rabbah is the present-day city of Ammon, the capital city of Jordan. Verse 2, it says, "One evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful." The roof of the typical house in that culture was flat with a low perimeter wall so it could be used as additional living space. And from the roof of the palace, David, he sees a beautiful woman bathing in one of the surrounding houses. From his vantage point above the rest of the houses in the city, David is able to see into the private quarters of many of the homes. I point this out so no one has the mistaken impression that this woman is being an exhibitionist or something. She's not doing anything improper. She's bathing in what she believes to be a private and discreet place. Besides this woman being very beautiful, as it says here in the text, David may be suffering from the syndrome called "the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence." David has several wives and many concubines already, and these women were certainly some of the most desirable in all of Israel. But David sees only this woman at this moment. Lust begins to intoxicate him. His mind begins to fantasize about her. He moves further and further away from the benchmark truths that he has always held to. And he begins to create justifications in his mind to allow these thoughts to continue and grow. Jesus said in Matthew 5:27, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus, he understands the workings of the human mind and heart. Our actions are birthed in our brains. Our thinking leads to our actions. Jesus, he challenges us to control our thinking and to be careful about what we allow into our minds and hearts. It says, "From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite.' Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home." Excuse me. "The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, 'I am pregnant.'" So David, when he sees this beautiful woman, he sends someone to find out about who she is. It's reported to him that her name is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. I want us to know that it is clearly reported to David that she is a married woman. He's not unknowingly pursuing a married woman. And after finding out who she is, David sends messengers to get her. As soon as David saw Bathsheba bathing, he should have looked away. Having failed to do that, he should have not inquired about who she was. Having failed to not do that, he should have dropped it when he learned that she's married. He's failed to do that. He takes the next step. He brings her to his home to meet her. Now, he may not be willing to admit to himself yet what he's ultimately planning to do, but he has now created a situation so that it can happen. And this is the kind of game that we play with ourselves, isn't it? We may not be willing to acknowledge to ourselves the full extent of what we intend to do, so we take baby steps to inch our way closer and closer and create a situation that will make it possible for us to carry out our ultimate intent. And then it happens. And after it happens, we wonder, oh, how did that happen? I didn't see that coming. I was caught totally off guard. And then the ultimate justification we tell ourselves and others, you know, the way everything worked out, it must have been the Lord who brought us together. Man, I've heard that one enough times. No offense, but none of us believe that when you tell us that. You know, a little child will be told not to touch something in the room. But rather than going off and playing somewhere else, he'll go and he'll sit near the forbidden thing, won't he? And then begin to focus his attention on it. He'll scoot himself closer and closer to the thing. He'll get just inches away from it so all he can see is the forbidden thing. And then unexpectedly, unintentionally, accidentally, not planning to do it, he reaches out and he touches the forbidden thing. If we really want to avoid the sin we're being tempted to do, we need to get away from the forbidden thing. It's that simple. When we see it as complicated, that's a sure sign that our mind is working really hard to find justifications to do the forbidden thing. Well, Bathsheba, she came to David. Excuse me. Bathsheba came to David. He slept with her, and she went back home. David thinks he's gotten away with it. No one will know anything about what he's done. But the nightmare is just getting started. Because a short time later, Bathsheba sends word to David telling him that she's pregnant. And there's a parenthetical statement there that says, she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness, referring to her period. And it's mentioned in the text to let us know that Bathsheba was definitely not pregnant before she had her encounter with David. There's no doubt about this child being David's. There are some who try to shift some or all of the blame for what has happened in this story from David to Bathsheba. But there's no evidence in the biblical record to support that, nor do the cultural norms of the day support such a misguided view of this story. The blame here is on David. Some say Bathsheba could have refused David's advances and not gone to the palace when he summoned her. And I think they forget who David is. He's the king. And what the king wants, the king gets. She didn't have any choice but to come when he summons her. When Bathsheba lets David know she's pregnant, it's not some ploy on her part to manipulate him into taking her as his wife. She's frightened. She doesn't know what to do. David has gotten himself into a really difficult spot. He decides he has to do something to cover up his tracks. And during the rest of the chapter, David, he never acknowledges his sin. Instead, he's completely focused on trying to hide it. He spends all of his energy trying to keep others from finding out what he has done. And as each plan fails, it leads him deeper and deeper into the darkness. It's only in the next chapter, when Nathan the prophet will confront David, that David will finally acknowledge his sin and his sanity will start to return. See, we can do some crazy stuff trying to keep others from finding out what we've done. Obviously, we're better off keeping ourselves out of the situation to begin with. Verse 6 says, "So David sent this word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house." So this is plan A, we'll call it, for David. David has Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, sent back from the battle line to him in Jerusalem under the pretense of giving the king a report of how things are going with the battle. David tries to make everything look innocent. He asks Uriah how the war is going. He makes small talk with him. And then David tells Uriah to go home and relax and enjoy himself before he has to go back to the war. You've been working hard. Go home for the night. You've earned it. And David even sends a gift to Uriah at his house. We're not told what that gift was, but if it had occurred in our day, it might have been a bottle of champagne and some chocolate truffles. Something intended to help get the romance going between Uriah and his wife Bathsheba. But Uriah, he doesn't go home and sleep with Bathsheba. Instead, he sleeps with the king's servants at the palace. Verse 10, David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." David is told the next day that Uriah has not gone home. Said he slept at the palace with the servants. And he asks him, "Why did you do that? Why didn't you go home? How can I sleep with my wife in the luxury of my own house while the rest of the king's army is in the battlefield? I would never do such a thing," he says. Uriah is a man of tremendous loyalty and commitment to the Lord, to David his king, to Israel. And all this only adds to the awful injustice of what David is going to end up doing to this man. Well, plan A has failed, so David, he devises plan B in verse 12. He says, "Then David said to him, 'Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home." David, he convinces Uriah to stay another day, and that night he has Uriah come over for dinner. David gets Uriah drunk, hoping that he will stumble home, forgetting his annoying loyalty to the Lord and to the king and to Israel, and sleep with his wife. But he doesn't go home. He sleeps with the servants at the palace again. And so plan B has failed as well, and this proves to be a fatal mistake for Uriah, because now David is going to enact plan C in verse 14. It says, "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, 'Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. So David, he has Uriah carry a sealed envelope with a letter to Joab, the commander of the army. And the letter contains instructions for Joab to put Uriah on the front line of the battle where the fighting would be the worst, and then withdraw from him so that he will be killed in the battle. Look at how far David has fallen. I mean, he has not only coveted another man's wife and committed adultery with her, but then in an effort to cover over his sin, he devises two different plans to trick Uriah into sleeping with his wife. Both plans fail, so David then goes for the jugular. He has Uriah killed on the battlefield. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-Besheth? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." So a number of men lost their lives in the battle that day to accomplish what David wanted, the killing of Uriah. And Joab, the commander of the army, he wants to make sure that David understands that the responsibility for the loss of those lives is squarely on David's shoulders rather than Joab's. These men had only been put in that situation to achieve David's wicked objective. The loss of the lives of these other men appears to be of little concern for David, though. He's just very relieved that Uriah is finally dead. David actually has the audacity to send a message back to Joab to encourage him to not take the loss of these men too hard. "Some losses are unavoidable in war, Joab. Continue to press the attack and destroy the city." How blinding sin can be for us. David is out of control and blind to the evil things he's doing to try to protect his reputation. Verse 26, it says, "When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When Bathsheba hears that her husband has been killed, she mourns," it says, and I believe her grief is sincere. She loved her husband. She's lost her whole life, in a sense, here. She's had it all taken from her, her reputation, her husband, her future. She's faced with raising a child alone as a widow. That was a very scary prospect in that day. It says, "After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." So David, he may be patting himself on the back, feeling noble that he has done the right thing, marrying the widow Bathsheba. But there is nothing noble about all that he has done. And the last sentence of the chapter says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Hebrew word that's translated displeased, it carries the meaning that the Lord considered what David had done to have been an evil thing. David, he thinks he's gotten away with it, but God has seen all of it. He knows about all of it. Hebrews 4:13, it says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's a scary thing to think about, isn't it? Next time we'll see how the Lord calls David to account for his sin. Some closing thoughts. The story of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it illustrates what James writes in his letter in James 1:13, when James wrote, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. David's fall started in his mind. Jesus said in Mark 7:20, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. We need to fight and win the battle in our head rather than try to fix things after the deed is done. Horace said, rule your mind or it will rule you. Rule your mind or it will rule you. If you're in a compromising position right now, whether it's of a sexual nature or something else, I want to encourage you to get out of it now. Run the other way. Don't waste another moment. If you need help, get help. But don't stay in that situation. We aren't here to run each other down. We're here to help each other. Help each other do the right thing and to keep doing the right thing. Seek out your brothers and sisters in Christ for help. They can pray for you. They can encourage you. They can help you start thinking straight again. They can kick your tail if you need it. First Corinthians 10:13, it says, no temptation has overcome you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he'll also provide a way out so that you can bear it. Or so that you can endure it. There are three things in this verse that I want to point out for us to remember as we face temptations in our life. First is, you're not alone in your struggle. You're not alone in your struggle. Don't isolate. Get help. Join hands with like-minded believers for prayer and strength and encouragement. And don't believe the lie that you're the only one that's struggling with this. Second, God is faithful. Lean on him. Trust in him. He's not abandoning you. He's looking out for you. He's your greatest ally rather than your adversary. Your adversary is the devil, the one who's trying to destroy your soul. God is seeking to save you. Go to him. Trust him. And third, there's always a way out. There's always a way out. There's always another option, an alternative, a better choice that can be made. Do the better thing.
It's always worth it in the end. May the Lord help us do that.
Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this story from David's life, as awful and painful as it is to consider. We thank you that you made sure it got recorded along with everything else, that not just his heroic exploits, but also his tragic failures are recorded in the pages of Scripture for us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to not repeat these same mistakes in our own life. We ask you'd give us wisdom and courage to choose a better path, Lord. I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that find themselves caught in a web of their own making, of just a mess, Lord, through their sin and their bad choices. I pray that today you would encourage them and you give them strength and courage to take the necessary steps to get out of it. Lord, that you'd rescue them. Lord, help us all to walk rightly before you. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you came and died for us, and you reaching out your hand for each of us to rescue and to save. Help us to see you as our Savior and not our adversary. Help us to trust you, Lord. Take hold of us. Touch us with your love and grace today, in Jesus' name. Amen.